Over the years, people have been out there and they've been doing things in regards to predicting and trying to predict and say, when's the Lord coming back? And what's going to happen there and when that may take place? And you know, it's interesting, in the Word of God here in the book of 1 Thessalonians, we find here in this portion of Scripture the same question. If 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest, if not the earliest, maybe the second or third book that is written in the New Testament canon, in that book, we find in the two books that are written there by Paul, a lot of quote-unquote eschatology. Now, I'm going to give you some phrases here today that will help you, that maybe sound unfamiliar to you, but they're good words. Eschatology is the study of prophecy or end-time things. And it's a word that we use in circles like that, and just, you know, it doesn't mean a lot except that it sounds okay, I guess. But eschatology. And when we deal with eschatology, we deal with the thoughts of what's yet to come. What's going to happen? And as we stop and think about what's going to happen and what is yet to come, people have been trying to predict that. In 1874, where it really began to unfold in the Americas itself, Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses said the Lord was going to come back in 1874. He didn't come back in 1874. Another prediction was in 1914 he was going to come back. Didn't come back then. And so people have continued to try to do stuff like that. Herbert W. Armstrong, in the Worldwide Church of God, 1972, all Christians were supposed to go to Petra because the end was going to be in 75. 3.5 years later, the end of the world was going to take place and Armageddon and all that was going to take place. And so everybody's supposed to go to Petra in 72 and then there, stay there for 3.5 years and then it's going to all be over with. He also predicted stuff in 1935 and 1943. Didn't happen. Hal Lindsey, some of you remember the late great planet Earth. He didn't say it specifically, but he was pretty close to really proclaiming 1988 was supposed to be the time of the Lord's return. Why 88? Because 1948, Israel became a nation. And they go to Matthew and they say, this generation shall not pass away, dealing with the idea of the nation of Israel and her coming into a nation itself. And the word generation, they assumed 40 years as a generation. And so they said, 88, it's going to happen. All going to take place and it's all going to be done. Didn't happen. Didn't happen. Turn me on now. Let's get going here. And I took our teens to a mission trip. And on the way home, this is not my picture, but it was one just like it. We had lunch underneath one of these signs. May 21st, 2011, Harold Camping, who said this, the Lord's going to come back May 21st, 2011, and there were billboards all over America like this, Judgment Day is coming. And then he said, well, nope, not May 22nd. He did jump over to October 21st, my May 21st, October 21st. Didn't happen. And people have been doing this. Because people are looking for the Lord's return. There's no doubt that God's people are looking for His return. And if we're not, then we're crazy. I'm just going to say that. I can't wait to see the Lord. I know there's a lot that's got to happen yet, but, you know, in our own minds sometimes, but to see our Lord, to see our Savior, to know it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Just recently, and I say recently here, in the year 2014 and in the year 2015, there was a lot of speculation because of, anybody remember? The four blood moons. Okay, the four blood moons. And all of a sudden the four blood moons. And all of a sudden things are going to line up. They call it the lunar tetrads. A gentleman by the name of John Hagee did a lot with that. Nothing happened. We got to be careful. We can't be setting dates. Because when we do and it doesn't happen, we look like fools. Jesus Christ Himself said the Father only knows when it's all going to happen, when it's all done. When He was talking to His disciples, when is it going to happen, Lord? Only the Father knows. That can raise some theological questions also, but we won't deal with those right now. Okay? But the fact is that God the Father knows the day, knows the hour, knows the moment. And people have tried to do, you know, all these gymnastics with the Scripture and numbers and chapters and this and that and the other thing and thinking, we found it. We got it now. We got it nailed down. And God smiles from heaven. No, you don't. Because you don't know, and neither do we. But there are events in God's prophetic calendar that we should be looking toward, that we should be expecting, that we should be thinking about. And this morning as we deal with this, we get into the book of 1 Thessalonians here, we get to chapter 4, and I told you we're going to be getting into some prophecy here. And as we get into this prophecy, I just want us to understand, okay, we kept going and going and going here. Let's back this up, back it up, there we go. Okay, we're back to the church in Oak Rapia again, okay, the church, now what? Start the slideshow, advance, there we go. Okay, got great big buttons for me, and my fingers still miss the wrong button. Okay, let's go ahead. The church in Oak Rapia, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, the rapture. The rapture. As we look at this here, let's see verse 13 and following. Paul writes, he says to the church there, says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." This was a statement made by Paul that says, okay, change the subject. Change the subject. And before that, we were talking about living the right way and orderly and decently and studying to be quiet, working with our own hands, practical things of living in a world. But he says, you know, there's some questions out there. "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope." For your Bible, some of them have the word "if," some of them have the word "since," more accurate with the word "since." "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." I love that because we're only 1 week away from a resurrection Sunday. And we can say it one more time again, okay? We look at it, he died, he rose again, and we rejoice in that. "Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you, that by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede or prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up." There's your phrase. Many of you know that. In the Greek word, it's the word hapazo. In the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament, it's the word rapturo. Rapturo. There's where we get our word for the rapture of the church. Caught up in the Latin is the word rapturo. Look at it a little bit further. "Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And I think it's so neat that Paul puts it out there, and as we stop and we think of the things that are maybe coming down the road and what may be happening, and people start to get a little anxious and nervous, he says, wait a minute, this whole thought, this whole idea is to be nothing but comfort. I'm coming back, and I'm going to take you with me, and we're going to have one eternal blast. And that's what he's going to do. Comfort one another with these words. As I've been contemplating how to approach this and how to deal with this, you can see from your outline, there are some terms there that I'm going to deal with a little at a time. Remember last week when we dealt with Daniel in chapter 9 and we dealt with the concept of Daniel's 70 weeks. What did I reiterate to you over and over again that I wanted you to remember? Do you remember what I said to you last week to remember this? When God was talking to Daniel in those 70 weeks, who was he speaking to? The Jews. That's important to understand. Right now we're speaking about the church, but there's a concept that we want to kind of get settled in our mind so that we don't get things confused. And so when Daniel was talking about the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9, the first 69 weeks dealt with the nation of Israel. Then we had the Messiah cut off. And then another prince arose. And there were 7 years. And that other prince we're going to look at later will be the Antichrist. And we'll see that in some of Paul's writings in Thessalonians. But as we stop and we think about that, let's get some thoughts here this morning to put out there so that you might have a better idea. I put this on your outline. Post-millennial. We as a church, in our doctrinal statement, in our statement of faith, says we are pre-tribulational. We are pre-millennial. Other theological circles have some other thoughts. Pre-millennial, pre means before. Millennial means 1,000. A-millennial means, in the language itself, a is a negation, means no millennium. And post-millennial means they're after the millennial, and it all deals with, when we say the millennial, the return of Christ or His second coming. All right? The return of Christ and His second coming. When you see the word millennial, you've got to think the return of Christ in His second coming. When was His first coming? 2,000 years ago. He is coming back to this earth. Scripture predicts it. Turn with me to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Last book of the Bible. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but just to get things going, we'll probably look at these in more detail in the weeks ahead. Revelation 20, verse number 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him," how long? 1,000 years. Okay? "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the," what? 1,000 years "should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of men that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ." How long? 1,000 years. A millennium. "And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." Now, as I stop here for just a moment and want to deal with this, just in the idea of the return of Christ, we have this event taking place. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. You would stop and think, okay, well, it's 1,000 years. 1,000 years. But what happens is when you get into the amillennialism and the postmillennialism, they take that phrase there, 1,000 years, and they start to say, that's just a long period of time. Now, when we interpret Scripture, when the present sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. All right? If it says 1,000 years, then think of 1 followed by 3 zeros. But what happens is when you get into an amillennial position, which says there is no millennium, or you get into a postmillennial position, which says everything, the return of Christ happens after the millennial, you begin to have to reinterpret Scripture. And what you'll have on there from a historical, grammatical position. What do I mean by that? A literal interpretation of Scripture. We get ourselves into trouble with a literal interpretation of Scriptures when we don't do it. What is happening in America and what has happened with Bible interpretation is this. We started in Genesis 1. We've talked about this in our church before. In the first day, God created the heaven and the earth. In the evening and the morning were the first day. And the second day, and the third day, and the evening and the morning, and the fourth day, and the evening and the morning, and the fifth day, and the evening and the morning, and the sixth day, and the evening and the morning. And on the seventh day, He rested. That we have to look at and say, okay, are we going to interpret that literally, or are we going to turn around and interpret it in regards to what science tells us? At the moment we start to say the day number 1 could be 10,000 years, day number 2 could be 10,000 years, day number 3 could be 10,000 years, then what happens to every other number in Scripture? Interpret any way you want to. And remember, the theories of science, and they are theories of science. They are not scientific fact. It's got to be thousands and thousands of years. I'm sorry, folks. Noah had dinosaurs on the ark. Doesn't have to be. But the moment we start to open any kind of that interpretation, when it says, in morning and the evening were the first day, that doesn't set with what we've been taught with science class. Science is wrong. God is right. And we have to keep that in mind. And all of a sudden, when we do that, and then we take every number in Scripture and we begin to say, well, which one can I say was 7 days and which one was 7 million years, unless the Bible interprets it that way so we understand. in this situation here with millennialism, the pre-millennial position says it said 1,000 years. We're going to take it as 1,000 years. And you stop and say, well, why would God do that? God does that for one reason. He shows that mankind, even with the absence of Satan, will rebel against him. What happens at the end of the 1,000 years? Satan's released one last time. And what does mankind do? Follows Satan to rebel against God one last time. And Satan's not there for 1,000 years. And guess what? Mankind in his heart is still wicked and still says, no, God, I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. And so when we stop and we see that, this is important for us to understand. Pre and post, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial deal with the return of Christ and his second coming. We come with a point of where we're going to be today. There is pre, there is mid, and I have the word pre-wrath in parentheses, and post-tribulational. Now, what's that mean? We know there's a tribulation coming. There's 7 more years. We find it in the book of the Revelation. There is a time for 7 years. It is going to be hell on earth, literally. It is something that we don't want to be here. And I really believe from my heart, and as I read Scripture and all the years that I've been studying Scripture, I really believe in my heart we will not be here. It deals with the rapture, rapturo, harpazo, caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We are pre-tribulational in his church. What does that mean? That we believe that the rapture of the church will happen prior to the tribulation period, 7 years. There are those out today. We had to stop supporting a missionary because he got into the mid or the pre-wrath. There's a guy out there named Marv Rosenthal. Decent guy, except for eschatology. And he developed this pre-wrath rapture position, which says the church is going to go into the tribulation, is going to be a part of the tribulation until a certain point when the seventh trumpet, and we're not, you say, a seventh trumpet, what are you talking about? Well, we can't, don't have time to go there today. Just take my word. It's in the book of Revelation. When the seventh trumpet sounds, that's when the church will be raptured. Now, we'll look at that in a few weeks, and we'll talk about that concept of where they draw those thoughts from. They draw them from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when it says the last trump of God. And that's not Donald either, okay? The last trump of God is something from heaven, all right? Some of you are waking up now. You got me there, okay? I'm going fast this morning, I know, you know, but you caught it. You caught it. Okay, we go on, all right? And so as we stop and we look at this, this is a term here, again, that's important for us to understand. When we talk about pre, mid, or post-tribulational, we're talking about when's the church, us, out of here. And that's important. You know, when I stop and I think about the first set of judgments that are going to happen to this planet in the book of the Revelation, starting with chapter 4, and when I think about the fourth seal being broken, and it says when the fourth seal is broken, 1/4 of the world's population is killed. I don't want to be a part of that. And when Paul says to the church, he says, comfort yourself with the thought that I'm coming back. I like that thought, and I think God likes that thought too. So we'll deal with that in the future here. We'll look at that as time goes on. Two thoughts. Premillennial deals with what? Second coming of Christ. Christ. Pre-tribulational, the church. Keep that in mind. On your outlines there, historical grammatical interpretation, literal sense of the author, that's important. When I interpret and when we interpret the Scripture, and this has been a struggle that I've always had with some of these guys. There's some good guys out there that teach a no millennium or post position of the millennium, or a mid or a post tribulational position, and I stop and I think to myself, how can they do this? When it comes to salvation, they take the Word of God and they say, wow, here's the Word. And this is what it says. By faith alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia. And all those alones, they say, that's it. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. And they interpret it as literally as the Scripture lays it out.
But when it comes to prophecy, it seems like their theology gets in the way of their interpretation. And that's when you get into trouble. When you interpret the Word of God, you know, theology is what? Theology is the study of God. Can the human mind categorize, quantify, qualify who God is? No, it's impossible. We can get, as Job said, the mere fringes of his garment in understanding who God is. And what is theology? But theology is the study of God. What happens is mankind thinks, I've got this, I've got it nailed down. I have got God where I can handle God. I've got him in a compartment. I got him in a box. I got him in a file folder. I can understand God. And the moment they do that, then everything else begins to kind of, it's got to fit what I think God is. No man knows the mind of God. Now, are there thoughts about God in theology that we can stop and say, yeah, well, I can see there's certain covenants in the Bible. And God had a covenant with Abraham, and God had a covenant with Noah, and God had a covenant with David, and God gave us a new covenant, which we experience today, which is the Lord's table. This cup is the new covenant. This blood, my blood, Jesus Christ said, my blood is the new covenant. So he's got covenants in Scripture. Some people are covenantal in their theology. Other people are dispensational in their theology. What's that mean? God works in certain ways at certain times with certain groups. For instance, the Old Testament, the Jews. Right now, the church. The book of the Revelation, the Jews. And God works in that way. But to stop and say that you got to make it all either dispensational, all covenantal, or whatever, you get yourself into trouble because we're trying to put God into something that we can understand. At the moment we can understand God, what's that make us? God. He's not greater than we are anymore. He's not bigger than we are anymore. He's not more transcendent than we are. He's like us. That one popular song was out there for a while back. What if God were one of us, just a slob like one of us? And yet the thoughts behind it were right. He's not. He's not. But when we stop and realize what we do with Scripture, a literal sense of the author in the interpretation of Scripture is important when we think about the idea of what's going to happen down the road, what's going to take place down the road. One other thought. Now, you can go to your Google this morning and you can look at it, imminency. Imminency. There is about three different ways to spell that word, so I chose that one. The doctrine of imminency. The Lord can return at any moment. We find that in the Scriptures. We know that that's a part of the Word of God, that the Lord can return at any time. Let me share some verses, and you can write them down if you want to. James 5 and verse 8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James said, James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, said, hey, he's coming soon. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at a hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. He says, it's almost there, it's almost coming. You say, wow, that was 2,000 years ago. Yeah? And compare 2,000 years to eternity, and what's 2,000 years? A blink of the eye. It's even faster. All right? Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. And when you study that, the day of what? The Lord's return and the church and all that's taking place here. He says, encourage one another as that day gets closer. They were looking at that point and said, it could happen any time. Hebrews 10, verse 37 says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And when we stop and we say that there's a doctrine of imminency, we also know in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll see that in a little bit, maybe either today or next week, the fact that the day of the Lord, and that's dealing with the idea of the tribulation, comes as a thief in the night. The thief in the night. Well, that tribulation period, like a thief in the night. How many have ever been burglarized? Anybody? Yeah, I did. I had somebody stole my stereo out of my car. I went out the next morning to go to a baseball game, and the dash was bare. Somebody got in the garage that night, ripped this beautiful stereo, you know, typical 20-something, you know, and Jensen triaxle speakers. Days gone by, okay. Somebody stole it. I wasn't expecting it. I wasn't looking for it. But when I went out there, bam, it's kind of like, oh, wow. And he says, you know what? You never expect somebody to rob you. Never expect it. It happens at any moment. And the doctrine of imminency has to be a very, very important part when we deal with prophecy. Because it says at this point, any moment. Any moment. And when we have that thought in our mind, John writes that he that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as Jesus, he is pure. How many of us live with the concept of the imminency of the Lord's return? And I say that for this reason. How many times have we maybe done something, said something, watched something, thought something, and a little bit later thought, whoa, what if I had been raptured at the very moment I was doing whatever? Talk about embarrassing. And that is to keep us pure in our living, because we do not know when he's coming. And the doctrine of imminency is very, very important, and we find that throughout Scripture. When there are people out there to begin to start to say set dates, when they begin to say, well, it's got to happen at this time, and it's got to happen at this time, and it's got to have... They're setting dates, and then all of a sudden it's like, well, this has got to happen, and this has got to happen before. Nothing needs to happen. The Lord can turn around, God Almighty, say, okay, son, go. And in the next 3 minutes, we could be out of here. Wouldn't that be cool? And so we got to keep in mind that there is a doctrine when it comes to the things of prophecy that is important in the interpretation of prophecy. Now let's go to the portion of Scripture that we find ourselves here today, the details of the rapture. The details of the rapture. And as we look at the details here of the rapture, we see some things that are happening here and some that are taking place. Number one, we find the condition of the departed. Now, what was happening here is this. Paul was writing to these people, and what was taking place is they had begun to suffer some persecution. And as they were suffering persecution, they were saying, wait a minute, did we miss this? Because first, They seemed to think that they had missed the rapture of the church. They came here, and I turn my Bible back here to 1 Thessalonians also. And they were saying to themselves, hey, did we miss it? What's going on here? Because we're suffering some things here, and we're not expecting that suffering. And he says that don't be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not to have no hope, because we say unto you by the word of the Lord, he's going to come back. He's going to descend from heaven. And what's happening is they knew in chapter 5, we see here that he talks about what's going to take place as far as the day of wrath and the day of the Lord. And they knew in their understanding that Paul talked to them that there was going to be a time of great tribulation. There was going to be a time of great sorrow on this planet. And as they were being persecuted, they began to say, wait a minute, did we miss what Paul had talked about earlier? And Paul steps back and he says, no, you didn't miss it. There are certain trials, there are certain testings, there are certain tribulation that we've been warned by Jesus Christ that all believers are going to go through. What did Christ say to his disciples? If they have persecuted me, they will do what? They're going to persecute you. And Christ said they don't like me. That's a part of the land, of the times at which we find ourselves in. And we have found persecution throughout church history. But it still doesn't deal or compare to what we find in the last 7 years of world history. That's yet to come. And so this church was beginning to say, in the persecution they were experiencing right there, did we miss it? Because in their mind already, missing the rapture meant they were in the tribulation, and their mindset was the tribulation is supposed to happen the rapture is supposed to happen before the tribulation.
And in their mind, they're saying, we missed something here. And so when I talk about a pre-tribulational position, the rapture of the church to happen prior to the tribulation, this church was saying the same thing. Did we miss something? And so Paul steps up and he says, okay, let's talk about this. And he says this, but I would have not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The condition of the departed. Isn't it neat that you read here that Paul talks about death as sleep? As sleep. We look at death as the great enemy. And yet, when we look at the death here that he's talking about these people, these believers that are gone. He uses the concept of sleep. You know, you have kids, and they wear your patience thin, and you get to the end of the day, and you can't wait to get them in bed. And you want to see them sleeping so you can get a few moments of quietness. But when you go in there and you look at those kids when they're sleeping, no matter how much of a devil they were that day, they look angelic when they're finally sleeping. You know, it's interesting how the Scripture records that in regards to the death of believers. One of the most tragic times in Scripture is the first martyr. Well, not most tragic, but one of the great tragic times is the first martyr, Stephen. And Stephen was being stoned to death because he believed in Jesus Christ. He was the first martyr of the New Testament church. He's being pelted by rocks, beaten by rocks, and he's going down and he looks up and he says, I see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And it made them even madder, and they were throwing the rocks even harder. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, it says, and he fell asleep. The death of God's saints in the sight of his eyes, in the sight of other saints, is that which is something that is temporary, falling asleep. Many of us have seen death, experienced death, been through death in regards to family, friends, loved ones. It's not easy. It's not easy. And yet, when we look at this person that knows Christ and knew Christ, the fact that it's not final. Just sleeping. And this is not, as some have called it in the past, soul sleep. There's a doctrine out there that's a heresy that says there's soul sleep, that when you die, the soul sleeps and it's just there's nothing that happens anymore. Because the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8, he said this, he preferred to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. He also said in Philippians 1 and verse 23, his desire was to depart and be with Christ, for that was much better. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. At death, it's just not, okay, well, just, you're gone, limbo. Nah. At death, there's reality. At death, there's life. At death, there is eternity. And for the Christian, those who are asleep are still, as their body is sleeping in the grave, they are still in the presence of the Lord. And those are thoughts that we just don't want to let go. And Paul says, just keep that in mind, because you don't need to be sorrowing as others which have no hope. And so the condition of the party at this point were those who were sleeping. But I have a number two up here, the categories of the remaining, verse 13b. He says this, I would not have you be ignorant, uninformed brethren, concerning them which are asleep, but that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. There's two thoughts that are found there. There are those who have no hope, and there are those who have hope. Those who have hope grieve. That you sorrow not, that you grieve. But our grief has some limits. Why?
Because we know it's just sleeping. And that person's already in the presence of the Lord if they knew the Lord as their personal Savior, if they believed in Jesus Christ and His direction in their life changed their lives. They're with Him. But Paul was talking here about the idea of the society in which they were living. You know, ask people, what do you think happens at death? That's a good icebreaker. That's a real good icebreaker. What do you think happens at death? Boy, there's all kinds of ideas out there. But for a lot of people, it's, I don't know. And when a person says, I don't know, how much hope do they have? Not much. Not much. And Paul writes here and he says, the categories of the reigning, those people that are not yet dead, there's two categories there. There's those that are, everybody's grieving. Everybody grieves when we lose someone that's special to us. But there are those who grieve that have no hope, and there are those who grieve that do have hope. And those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have hope. It's only a time, a period of separation, and then our hope will be sight, our faith will be sight, and we will be, and we will see. William Barclay, in one of his commentaries, wrote this about the hopelessness of the world at that time. He said, in the face of death, the pagan world stood in despair. They met it with grim resignation and bleak hopelessness. Aeschylus wrote, once a man dies, there is no resurrection. Theocritus wrote, there is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope. Catullus wrote, when once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. On their tombstones, a lot of the epitaphs record, I was, I became, I am not, I care not. And the pagans of that day and society in which Paul was talking to and talking to the people that day, he began to talk about something in a moment here, the resurrection of Jesus. In that moment, people began to get hope for the first time. And this hope was based upon the fact that, hey, it doesn't end at all. And so Paul was talking about the categories of the remaining. He said, there are those that are grieving, those who have no hope and those who have hope. I've watched both in my years as a pastor. And there is a difference. There is a difference. And there should be in our lives also. But he goes on, and he says this, the certainty of the remaining. The certainty of the remaining. What's our certainty? I love it. Here we are. We're back to Easter again. Verse 14 and 15. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep, there it is, sleep in Jesus, will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. I saw this for the first time thinking about it, meditating upon it here, and saw a note that was made in that. Isn't it interesting what it says there? It says, for since we believe that Jesus slept. No, He died. We sleep. He died. He knows what death is to the nth degree. He died. We sleep. He experienced all of the horribleness of death and dying and sin and cursing and all that the world, the curse of sin itself, upon Himself, and He literally died. But those of us who accepted Him as our personal Savior, death no longer has that sting that it's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we sleep. We sleep. But what's it based upon? The coming of the Lord is based upon this thought. He died,
and He rose again. We talked about last week the idea of the guarantee of the resurrection. What did the resurrection guarantee to us as believers? Here's one more thing. There is going to be a rapture of the church. There is going to be a catching up of the church. And you can bet on it without any money, based upon the fact that we have a Savior who died and rose again. And just as certain as we have celebrated that in the past couple of weeks, and as documented as that has been, and as much as the world has tried to undo that and turn that on its head, they can't do it. The certainty that you have in that is a certainty that you have that He is coming back to get us. And I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you are too. The certainty of it is based upon the fact of His death and His resurrection. Those doctrines that we sometimes struggle with the death, but we love the resurrection. But they're both so important to us. For since we believe that He died, and when He died, He rose again, we will not precede those before we leave. There are those who are going to go before, are going to catch up, and we're going to go up with them. But there's a certainty there that's found, that there's going to be a taking away of the church, a rapture of the church that is going to go out based upon the very fact that Jesus Christ Himself died and rose again. Those attested facts of history. And as we stop and we think about this, John 14, as Jesus was talking to His disciples in John 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, right before His death, He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If were not so, I would have told you so. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The guarantee, His death and His resurrection. His death and His resurrection. And for you and I to stop and realize that so much of the prophecy of Scripture has to focus itself upon Jesus Christ. We'll see that at the very end here today. Very end. And so when we stop and we realize the certainty of the remaining, the certainty that Paul was talking to these people here is this. This is going to happen. You haven't missed it. And it's based upon the very fact that you have a Savior who died and rose again. But then we find a chronology that takes place here. Events happen in order here. As you see the events that happen in order here, we see there's a couple groups here and stuff like that. It's found here, but number one is this. The first part deals with the Lord. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." But just to keep in mind, how far does He descend? "We that are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," where? "In the clouds." The Lord here is going to descend, but He's only coming so far to this earth. If He comes to the earth and sets His feet on the dirt, that's the second coming. This is in the air, in the clouds. We've all seen the pictures of the bodies leaving and clothes dropping and all this kind of stuff. And as they try to portray this, but He says the big thing, first thing is this: the Lord is coming back. And when He comes back, the Lord will descend from heaven. He'll hover somewhere over the earth somewhere, in the heavens somewhere. And it says that He'll descend with a shout, a loud voice. And there are some who stop and say, maybe this is three different people involved. I sense it. It's basically a word picture of the same event, the same person. The Lord's going to descend with the voice, with a shout, the voice of an archangel. It's not the archangel in the original. There's no definite article there in the Greek. It's an archangel with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And with the trump of God, the trumpet of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 deals with that trumpet concept and calls it the last trumpet. That's where we get into some of the mid-trib stuff, and we'll look at that in another week. But there's this announcement He comes back and there is some sort of universal noise of some sort. I read one commentator, he said this, some people look for the signs of the Lord's return. He says, I'm looking for the sounds of the Lord's return. I'm waiting for the sounds. The shout. This voice of an archangel. This trump of God. This sounding. And boom, we're gone. And the chronology of it starts with Christ Himself. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven. But then we find the sleeping. So we find Him coming down. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Who are the dead in Christ? Those who are asleep. And Paul's encouraging the believers at this point, says they're asleep, but they're going to wake up. Their bodies are. Their physical body is going to wake up. It's going to be brought up out of the ground. People have stopped and said, wait a minute. What about, and you can think of it, people have been burned. People have been lost at sea. They're died. You know, what? If God can create a universe out of nothing, He can reconstitute the parts of our body. Nothing's too hard for Him. And this body, those who are asleep, those who are in the ground at that point, will be brought back together, reconstituted, and this glorified body will be united with the Spirit, because remember, Paul said, those that are dead, he says, they're in the Lord's presence, they'll be reunited. Then we, which were alive and remain. So you've got those who are sleeping. So the Lord's coming down first, you got those who are sleeping, and then we find the remaining, that's us. We will not precede or prevent them, but we which are alive and remain shall be, and there it is, caught up, the rapture. The whole thing deals with the rapture of the church to meet them in the Lord in the clouds. To meet them in the clouds. You know, it can't be that far off the planet then. Because if we're going to be in clouds, we can't be too far out in space. Because the clouds are how far, I don't know how far the clouds are above the earth. Are you smarter than a fifth grader? Okay. All right. I don't know how far they are, but it's not too far. And so we have those of us who may be still alive. And you know what's interesting what we find here? Paul was pre-tribulational because he said, we. Paul was expecting the same thing. He was putting himself in the same category with these men. We which are alive and remain. Now things have happened since his, you know, since that time in his death. But Paul was looking for the imminency of the return of the Lord. And he categorized himself as those who were going to be caught up also. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up, shall be raptured, harpazo, rapturo, to meet the Lord in the air. All. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I've had a chance to go to the White House or go to heaven. There's no guessing on that one. And so shall we, all of us, ever be with the Lord. Now there's one assumption. That all those people know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. That's the assumption Paul's making at this point with that church there. And he finally says this, comfort the remaining. Wherefore? Because of what I just told you, comfort one another with these words. The word there for comfort is the word to call to oneself, kalao, parakalao. Not only to call, but to call to oneself. He was taking this church at this point, and he's saying to the individual, call these people to yourself. These people are fearful right now. Call them to yourself. Give them a hug. Give them a sense of comfort, a sense of resolve, a sense of peace. And for all of us that know Christ as our Savior and to realize this rapturo, this harpazo, this rapture of the church, it's something that it's to be a sense of comfort to us, not a sense of fear. If it becomes a sense of fear, then we are not ready for the imminent return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Some of us stop and say, well, what about unsaved loved ones? What I begin to do is I begin to say that God is always good, and whatever He's going to do, He's going to make it right. And so I find my rest in Him. And so we have this sense of a comfort of the remaining. Comfort one another. Call them along. Console them. Call them to yourself. Give them a hug if they need it. The body was there, and there were some who were just, did we miss it? We got some persecution going on here. Are we in the tribulation? No, we're not in the tribulation. Did we miss the rapture? No, you didn't miss the rapture. It's still coming. And for us as believers, to stop and to understand when God's prophetic timetable, we don't set dates, but we can look forward to events. And the next event on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church, taking this church out. The church around the world, those who know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, to be raptured up, to be caught up together in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a twinkling of an eye. And again, I always think, will my tummy jump when that happens? Like going down the first hill of a roller coaster. You know, I'm not going to be aware of enough to know, whoa, what a ride. That was a rush. I don't know. That's my silliness, I know. Sanctified silliness, let's put it that way. Okay. But when that happens, he says, these thoughts about the rapture of the church in 1 Corinthians 15, John chapter 14, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the big idea behind those is the fact that this is to be a sense of comfort to you and I. Not a sense of fear, not a sense of foreboding, but a sense of, it's going to happen. And I can't wait. And I can't wait. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation. The book of Revelation in chapter 19. Last book of the Bible. Why is there such comfort in this? Because I think I love what John, the Apostle John, wrote in chapter 19 when he was speaking of Jesus. In chapter 19, verse number 10, the last phrase, he says this, the testimony of Jesus himself is the spirit of prophecy. When we look to the end times, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Well, what happened in the Old Testament? The Old Testament points everybody to Jesus, and it predicted and it foretold and had the world expecting what's going to happen. And so you get to that point where the Messiah was revealed, and the world begins to go, wow, some rejected, some didn't. Go, wow. And he says, now what else is going to happen yet? Well, we got this rapture taking place, and we got this tribulation taking place. We got this day of the Lord taking place. But you know what? It's still all about getting back to Jesus again. And we're going to get back to the point that He will be recognized and He will be exalted. Even with mankind as mad and as angry, every knee will bow. And I stop and think to myself, you know, people that hate Him, they're going to be forced to their knee. Because the big idea here is this, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And these prophetic things that we look at in the days ahead, let's not miss the testimony of Jesus. What makes this event, the rapture of the church, so certain? The testimony of Jesus. He died and He rose again. And it's going to happen. Take it to the bank. It's going to happen. And so as we're here today and we think about some of these events and some of the things that are going to happen in the future, Paul takes this early church, this first letter, and deals with prophecy. So I found it to be interesting that, okay, let's take it and let's look at it. And we'll take some time, and each week I'm going to introduce some terms, introduce some thoughts, deal with some ideas here as we deal with what Paul dealt with and bring us a sense of hope also, a sense of hope. And that's what it's all about, a sense of hope and a sense of comfort, because it's based upon the One who died and rose again, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, today we come before You.
And we look to these portions of Scripture, and these are the ones that are yet on the horizon. Events that created questions in the hearts and minds of those believers. And they still create questions this day in the hearts and minds of believers. And yet there's answers. We don't know the smallest of detail, but we know enough to stop and know that it's happening, it's going to take place. Because we have a Savior who died and rose again. And so we thank You, Father, for that hope. We thank You, Father, for that comfort. We thank You, Lord, for that peace that You give us. Today, Lord, in this room, that right relationship with Jesus Christ, that standing with Jesus Christ, is so important. Knowing, Lord, that if people don't know You and accepted You and received You as their personal Savior, this rapture they're going to miss. And they will enter into 7 years of the worst time in the world's history. So, Father, I pray today, if there's someone here struggling with the thoughts of death and they're not sure, may they be sure today. No one's looking around. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If death happened this afternoon, are you ready for it? If you're not, we can share with you from the Bible. This is not from me, it's from the Bible, how you can be sure. These things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. If you're not sure and want to be sure, slip your hand up and put it down. I'll recognize it after the service. We won't embarrass you. We'll take you aside and sit down and talk with you. Anyone like that today? Believers today, there's comfort. There's hope. As sure as our Savior died and rose again, we can be sure of what is yet to come. Sometimes our imaginations take us to crazy places. And yet it's there, it's going to happen. Don't fear. Trust. And now, Father, this day we come to You and Your Word, and we thank You, Lord, that from the Word itself we can find assurance, we can find hope, we can find comfort. And we thank You, Lord, that as we read in the book of the Revelation, it's all about You, Jesus. And so, Father, we just thank You for this time to study this day, to worship You, and praise Your name. In our Savior's name we pray, amen.